I'd like you to turn with me this morning, if you would please, in the Word of God, to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're celebrating, of course, today the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so we go to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And once you arrive there, I think what you'll notice is it's quite a long chapter with 58 verses, and it's that way because Paul deals with this subject of the resurrection in great detail. I believe it or not, I want you to see here that this chapter is not necessarily about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's actually about your resurrection and my resurrection. So this is your future we're talking about here. This is your story. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this will happen to you. So this is very, very personal. This is a look into the future to what the Lord has prepared, the Bible says, for those that love Him. All of those who love Christ and have been born again will rise from the dead. Those that are alive at the time Christ returns and are part of the church will rise in the rapture of the church. Those believers from the Old Testament and those who will be saved during the tribulation period will rise at the resurrection of the saints at the end of tribulation. But let me say to you this morning, we will all rise. And the Bible says we'll be given glorified bodies. That's the promise of the Word of God. Let me say to you this morning that Christians don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in some kind of endless cycle where you can come back to earth as a different human being or maybe some kind of even a bug. We don't believe in annihilation, which some religious groups teach. We don't believe in soul sleep. And the reason we don't believe in those things is because the Bible does not teach those things. What we do believe is we believe that after death, Christians will live forever and will be made in the likeness of Christ, an eternal spirit, living in a resurrected and eternal body. Can I say this morning, that's our hope. The resurrection, may I say, is a cornerstone of the gospel. And may I say, having a new body sounds pretty good to me. How about you? I don't know about you, but I can see you looking up there and say, Pastor, you need a new body. And I'm looking out at you saying, you need one too. I can tell you right now, we need new bodies. I'm looking forward to that. And we're going to have a resurrection. The resurrection doctrine is absolutely foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, say it with me, thou shalt be saved. What a promise. The resurrection is so critical to us that, may I say, there's no Christianity without it. There's no gospel without it. There's no hope without it. That's why throughout history, the resurrection has been so attacked and so assaulted by those who hate God and hate Christ and who hate the gospel. It's always been and will always be foundational to our faith, and so because it is a point of attack. Scripture actually anticipates that. Paul spent an entire chapter here discussing it for that very reason. This is so important to those living in the ancient world, and I would say it's very important to us today, and that's why the Apostle Paul addresses the subject here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the ancient world, there were all kinds of mockers when it came to the resurrection, and that was especially true of the Greeks. The Greeks believed that the spirit was good and that all physical matter was bad, and the ultimate end of all people should be the complete deliverance from all things material. So they believed that you would end up as a floating spirit living somewhere in a spirit world. They rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection. The only experience they'd ever had living in a body was living in this earthly body, and they knew about that, and they knew the guilt of living as a corrupt person and living in a corrupt world. That's the only experience they'd ever had. And so the best hope that they could think of in their minds for the future would be to be totally free from a body, free from the constraints that were so much a part of their life in this world. But Paul's teaching here, and Paul teaches us that there will not be disembodied spirits floating around, but we will experience, get this now, a resurrected body, a bodily resurrection. And may I say, that's true for those that are saved and believe on Christ. That's also true for those that are not saved. Listen to this. In the book of John, chapter 5, John records the words of Jesus. And Jesus says this, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have eternal life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this," listen now, "for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Can I say to you that everybody in this room has a bodily resurrection in their future? May I say to you, there's good news though. You can experience a resurrection unto life if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not experience a resurrection unto life. You'll experience a resurrection unto death, and you'll receive a body prepared for eternal judgment. But may I say, all of us will experience a resurrection, and it all begins in the opening verses with a look at the gospel, because the future, our future resurrection is based upon Christ's resurrection. It was Jesus that said in John 14 and verse 19, he said, "Because I live," say it with me, "ye shall live also." Resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would not rise from the dead. It's his victory over death and over hell and over the grave that gives us hope today. It's his power and his victory that enables us to know that we will one day be in heaven with him and have a new body. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says in verse 20, Paul said, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." How many of you are looking for the Lord Jesus Christ today? I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to return today. And notice what it says, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We're going to have resurrected bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ had a resurrected body. And his resurrection body was a physical body. We know in the Bible that Thomas the disciple was called Doubting Thomas because he was always questioning. And he saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, and the Lord said, "Thomas, touch the nail prints in my hands. Thomas, come over here and put your hand in my side where they pierced me with a sword or a spear, and see that it is I, Thomas." And Thomas put his hands in the nail prints and Jesus' hands in the piercing in his side, and he said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Jesus' resurrected body was a physical body. It was one that could speak and one that could eat and one that could socialize with people. He had a physical body. And Paul wants believers to know that they will have that same kind of resurrected body. That's our hope. Now, I want you to know that this is the only doctrinal issue that Paul really deals with the church at Corinth. This book was written very early on, only about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, only about 40 years before the Gospel of John. So this is still very fresh in their minds. And notice what Paul says. Read it with me, beginning in verse 1. Notice he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Look at verse 7. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles," Paul says, "not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And then verse 11 says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Paul opens up his defense of the resurrection with what we call direct evidence. In the court of law, there is a categorical placing of evidence, and there's what we call circumstantial evidence, and then there's what we call direct evidence. Direct evidence is firsthand experience or eyewitness testimony. This is considered to be irrefutable testimony. And that's what Paul is presenting to us here. He's acting like an attorney for the defense of the resurrection, and he presents irrefutable testimony that Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. And may I say this morning, if Christ rose from the dead, then he's my Lord and my God. And if he rose, then he's the Messiah. And if he rose, then he's the Savior. And if he rose, then he's the death conqueror. And if he rose, then he's the sin bearer. So the testimony of these witnesses comes against any denials of this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see this morning in this passage that there's four layers of testimony that Paul presents. First of all, I want you to see that he presents the testimony of the saints. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He's writing to the church at Corinth. It's interesting to learn about how the church at Corinth actually started. The start of the church is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter number 18. And in the book of Acts, Luke is writing. And as Luke tells the story, he says in verse 4, and he said, and he, that's talking about Paul, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So here's Paul. He comes into the city of Corinth. He goes to the synagogue. He sees all these Jewish folks that are there that don't know about Christ, and he's burdened about it. And so he starts preaching the gospel to them, and the Bible says in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, in other words, they rejected his message, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go into the Gentiles. Some of the Jews in the city of Corinth were saved by Paul's preaching. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was one that we know that actually came to Christ for salvation. But most of them rejected the gospel, and so Paul started preaching to the Gentiles. And God said to Paul in a vision in verse 9, he said, don't be afraid, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. In other words, God was saying to Paul, Paul, don't be afraid. I want you to preach to them, Paul. There are many here that are going to be saved when you preach. We learned from our study that Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth, and scores of people were saved. And here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He's reminding the church at Corinth of that experience. And he says to them, I preached the gospel to you. I told you about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you believed the gospel message. And you received the gospel message. And now you stand on it. The word stand is an interesting word. It's in the perfect tense, which means that they took their stand on the gospel at some point in time, and the results of that were permanent. In other words, they will continue to take their stand on the gospel. They were saved, and their salvation was real and genuine, and so it was lasting. Can I say to you this morning, real faith, get this now, is lasting faith. Real faith is lasting faith. In John chapter 8, the Bible says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. The word saved in verse number 2 of our text today is in the present tense, which means they were permanently saved. Their salvation was a permanent thing. But then notice what it says in verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, there were some that actually believed in vain. They believed, but their faith was an intellectual faith. It was not a faith that really got to their heart. They believed intellectually in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. They believed it in their head. They believed all the facts, but it never really got down to their heart. They never surrendered to Christ. We call that devilish faith because the Bible says that even the devils believe and tremble. Do the demonic powers that fell from heaven, do they know that Jesus Christ died? Certainly, they saw it. Do they believe he was buried and resurrected? Sure, they witnessed it. But they're not saved people. They're not born again. They have no promise of eternal life because it doesn't move past their intellect to their heart. Listen, saving faith is a faith that moves past your head, down deep in your heart, and causes you to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people believe the gospel, but it never has any effect in their lives because it never moves past their head. They have a form of godliness, but no power. Their lives were not a living testimony to the resurrection of Jesus because they'd never really been saved. They had been no real impact in their heart. These are the kinds of people that may attend church. They might even tell others about the Lord, but they're not willing to go all the way with Christ. And may I say, the world is filled with people like this. Religious, profess Christ, but no redeeming power in their life. But there were some in this church that had really been born again. Paul said they received the gospel. That word receive means to join oneself to. There were some that completely gave themselves over to the gospel message that Paul preached. It was the gospel message that made them what they were. They were a living church. They were a church that had been transformed by the power of a living Christ. They were a living testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Can I say to you this morning that I stand here today as a living testimony that Jesus is alive? I mean, I'm telling you today that if I were not really born again and Christ didn't live in me, I wouldn't be a preacher. I promise you, when I was 18 years old, I wasn't thinking, boy, I can't wait someday to grow up and be a pastor of a church because it pays a whole lot of money. So it looks like a whole lot of fun and you never have any problems and things go real smooth. I just can't wait to be a pastor, right? That was not what I intended to be. You know what I wanted to be? I wanted to be a general contractor. And I wanted to have a big four-wheel drive pickup truck, and I wanted to tow a big ocean boat behind it. And I had all those plans, and I'm telling you, none of those plans have come to pass, you know? None of them. I still want big tires in my pickup truck, and they're not there. You can look out, they've got little puny tires on there. Why do I stand here today? Because Jesus Christ came to live in my heart and revolutionize my life. I stand here today because I'm not the same person I was before I was saved at 19 years of age. Can I say I'm not only a living testimony to you, but this church is a living testimony that Jesus Christ is alive. This church is filled with people whose former lives were an absolute wreck, and Jesus Christ came in and revolutionized their heart and delivered them from sin and made them new. That's not just them turning over a new leaf in their life. Jesus Christ is alive. Let me tell you something, friend. The Christian life is impossible without Jesus. The thing that makes the Christian life possible is because the God of the universe that spoke the world into existence moves to live with inside the human heart, and he makes all things new. Man, I'm telling you right now, he's alive. And had there been no resurrection, there'd be no church. Had there been no resurrection, the disciples who scattered would have stayed scattered, never to gather again. They would have gone back into some level of obscurity from which they came. They would have never become bold like they were. They would have been disappointed at the waste of 3 years that they spent, except for maybe a few ethical lessons that they learned. A crucified Messiah would be no Messiah at all. A Messiah rejected by Judaism and executed, never to be seen again, would be considered to be a fraud. That's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, God says this, that God has declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, get this now, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How is it that God has declared his Son to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world? Here's how. He brought him forth from the dead. And when God brought Jesus forth from the dead, he declared his Son to be the Savior of the world. And I can tell you, without the resurrection, I wouldn't be here today. There wouldn't be any Christianity. But I will tell you, he did rise from the dead. And we have believed the gospel, and we stand in the gospel, and because we do, believers in Christ are living proof that Jesus is alive. The redeemed saints of God are living proof of the validity of Christ's resurrection. But there's a second line of evidence that I want you to see here that Paul presents to us, not only the testimony of the saints, but secondly, I want you to see that he presents to us the testimony of Scripture. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, say it with me, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, say it with me, according to the Scriptures. Paul says, for I delivered unto you, notice this expression, first of all, that which I also received. That phrase, first of all, means first in importance. Paul says, I delivered something to you that I received myself, and the thing that I delivered to you is the principal thing. It's the most important message in the world. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel? Look at verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Paul says, that is the principal thing. Christ died. That's a historical fact. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. He bore God's wrath for our sins. And we know that he died because those Roman soldiers took that spear and they thrust it into his side. And when they did, blood and water poured out, which was proof of his death because the heart of the Son of God had ruptured. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. You know, we hear that he was buried. You never hear anyone really expound on the fact that he was buried. But I'm so glad that Jesus Christ was buried. Can I tell you that there's some things in my past that I'm glad God has buried? How about you? He died. He was buried. He rose again. That's the gospel message. And what validates the gospel message is that, listen, it was all prophesied in the Old Testament centuries before it happened. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. In John chapter 20, John's telling the story of how they discovered the empty tomb. And he said, man, we were all shocked. And he tells us why they were all shocked. Listen to what he says. For as yet they knew not the Scriptures that he must rise from the dead. His death and burial and resurrection was all foretold in the Scriptures, but none of them knew it. They weren't aware of it. Can I say to you this morning that most people don't know what the Bible says? I was with a gentleman the other day. He was cutting my hair. And I invited him to church. He says, yeah, you don't want me to come to church. I said, why not? He said, well, he says, I believe certain things and you believe certain things and we're probably not going to agree. So and he said, I'm not going to change my mind and you're not going to change your mind. So there's no reason to even get involved in it. And I said, well, you don't even know what I believe. He said, there's no reason to get involved. I said, that's fine, no problem. So I got quiet about it. And then he kept talking about it. So he really didn't want to talk about it, but he kept talking about it. You know what I mean? So he kept talking about it. And he said, well, what we got to do is, he says, we just got to do our best, do everything we can to please God and to be right with God. Just do the best we can. I said, let me ask you a question. Where did you get that from? And he said, from the Bible. I said, show me. Show me that. I want to see it. He started fumbling through his phone, trying to find a verse that he could find. And he finally came across this verse and he started to read it. And I said, that's not what that says. He said, you're right. That's not what that says. It's funny. I said, let me read you a verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works. lest any man should boast. He said, where'd you get that at? I said, Ephesians. He said, read it again. He said, can I have that? I said, sure. You know what his issue is? He doesn't know the Bible. Listen, it's amazing to me that people will go into eternity stubbornly holding on to what they believe, though they have validated it with absolutely nothing. That's why you need to be part of a church. You need to be continually under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You need a church home. Years ago, my mom was witnessing to a dear lady who's a friend of mine. The lady was facing death, and she said, listen, I'm ready to meet death. I'm fine. I'm not afraid of death at all. And my mom said, maybe you're not afraid of death because you don't know enough to be afraid of it. And that was a true statement. As mom began to share the scriptures with her, all of a sudden reality and sobriety began to set in because she realized she's headed to eternity, and she's going to go to heaven or she's going to go to hell. And how does she know which one? What does the scripture say? And so few people today know about the scriptures. Listen, the scriptures foretold about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ long before it ever occurred. You say, Pastor, where does the Old Testament prophesy about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Let me share it with you for a moment. May I do that? First of all, I want you to see that the death of Jesus was pictured in the Old Testament. It began with God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 when God killed the first animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. The blood of the animal was slain as a substitute for sin. Then again, you come to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 and you find that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock an offering to the Lord. And in doing so, he acknowledged his need for a blood sacrifice to cover his sin. You come, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22, and you find the death of Christ was pictured again as Abraham took his only son Isaac up to a mountain with every intention of killing him as a sacrifice to God and obedience to God. And Isaac said in verse 7 of Genesis 22, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The words of Abraham and the actions of Abraham were picturesque and prophetic of God offering up his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. We have also the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus as God gives the example to us of the entire sacrificial system of Israel as laid out to Moses. You think about that sacrificial system for centuries, millions upon millions of animals were slain for the sin of the people of Israel. Their sacrificial system was relentless because their sin was relentless, as all men's sin is relentless. The priests in the temple were like butchers, and they were massacring animals by the millions, knee-deep in blood. It was a horrific system. It took time, it took money, it was bloody, and it needed to be bloody because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no salvation, there's no forgiveness without sacrifice. And every one of those sacrifices pictured the one who would come and offer the ultimate and once and for all sacrifice for sin. So it was pictured in the Old Testament. But can I show you it was also prophesied in the Old Testament? You'll see on the screen, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says this about Jesus, but he was wounded for our what? Transgressions. He was bruised for our what? Iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. That talks about his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. That's prophesying his sinless life. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about that. God the Father so desired for you to be saved and for me to be saved that he took pleasure in the punishment of his son so that we could be born again and have hope. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How is that even possible? He bruised his own son in my place for my sin. Oh, man. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, notice what it says, he shall see his seed. How can he see his seed if he's dead? Well, he's going to resurrect. He shall prolong his days. That speaks of his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Let me tell you what that's saying. What it's saying is Jesus Christ came and died, and he was buried, and he resurrected, and he ascended, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father exalted him and gave him a name above all names and gave him an inheritance of all things. And what Jesus does is he took the inheritance he received from the Father and he disperses it to his own. That's what he's saying. And why would God the Father give an inheritance to his son? Why would the son deserve something like that? And it says here in verse number 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's why. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ has been exalted because he obeyed the Father and died in my place and yours. Many will say that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, they'll say, well, that's not Jesus. That's talking about Israel. But it cannot be. The nation of Israel has certainly suffered more than any nation probably has ever suffered in the history of the world. But they did not suffer willingly. They did not suffer silently. They did not suffer as a substitute. This is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, and it was prophesied centuries before it happened. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm chapter 16 for just a moment. Are you with me still? David wrote Psalm chapter 16, but I want you to know it's not just David speaking, the Messiah is speaking here. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. I want you to see this. Notice what David says here, or what Jesus is actually saying. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That word hell is the word Sheol. It's talking about the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Jesus says, my flesh shall rest in hope. In other words, Jesus went to the cross, and he died on the cross, and he trusted that if he would die, the Father would bring him back to life again. And he believed that. He believed the Father would not leave his soul in hell, and that his flesh would not see corruption. How is it his flesh would not see corruption if he died? Because he wouldn't be dead long enough for his flesh to corrupt. Only 3 days in the grave. And so the Messiah was going through the grave and out the other side without ever being corrupted. His body would not experience corruption because it would not be in the ground long enough to decay. And verse 11 said, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And where is Jesus seated right now but at the right hand of the Father? You say, Pastor, how do you know that this psalm is talking about the Messiah? How do you know the Messiah is speaking there? Look with me. I know I'm turning you a lot, but I'm almost done turning it. Acts chapter 2, I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on Pentecost, and he makes a reference to Psalm chapter 16. And notice in Psalm chapter 16, Peter's preaching. He's preaching in front of thousands of people, and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, and ye yourselves also know. He says, listen, I know that you saw the miracles that he did. You saw the power that he manifested. You know who he was. Verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's the one that delivered him. But you took him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. In verse 24, whom God hath what? Raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Here it is. Ready? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand. I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter even knew that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, David prophesied of his coming in the book of Psalms, and he fulfilled it. There's one more Old Testament passage I want you to see out of the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah was written 500 years before the coming of Christ, and he's writing about the future of Israel. And this is what God says through the prophet Zechariah. He said, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have what?" Who is it that they pierced? You see, Zechariah is a prophet that tells about the future, and Zechariah tells that in the future of the day from which we live right now, in the future, there's coming a time when the nations of the world shall gather against Israel. And you can see it even forming even now. At the Battle of Armageddon, the nations of the world will oppose the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ will return to defend his nation, his chosen people. And when he does, they're going to look up into the sky thinking they're totally defeated, and they're going to see Jesus returning, and they're going to say, "Oh, he's alive. He was really the Messiah. We rejected him. We said no to him. We turned our noses up at him. We were mistaken. We thought he was a fraud, but he was the true Messiah. He died for our sin." And notice what it says, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for her firstborn." They're going to turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance, realizing that they made a mistake. You know, it's interesting, I hear people say all the time, "Well, the book of Zechariah or the book of Psalms, that's not really part of the Old Testament. I don't believe that." Can I just tell you, you can take section after section after section out of the Scriptures till there's nothing left. But the Old Testament is filled with prophecy concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And how do you explain that? How do you explain when the Old Testament prophet said, "Jesus is going to die, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to resurrect," and then it happens hundreds of years later? How do you explain that? Paul sets it forth as testimony, direct testimony, irrefutable testimony. So there's the testimony of the saints. There's the testimony of Scripture. Thirdly, I want you to see, there's the testimony of what we call the spectators or eyewitnesses. Paul is making his case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he brings in eyewitness testimony. And I want to introduce you to these folks. And I'm going to give you a little outline here that will help you know a little bit about them. First of all, he presents the testimony of the denier. Look at verse 5. "And that he," Jesus, "was seen of Cephas." That's a reference to Peter. And you wouldn't think that Peter would make a very good eyewitness, because Peter denied the Lord 6 times on 3 different occasions. And that the Lord Jesus appears to Peter after his resurrection, and he was so gracious to Peter, so loving to Peter. And I think he picked Peter to appear to because Peter would have been the most likely to assert himself as a preacher of the resurrection. He was so shamed. He was so broken. He had so little confidence in himself as a preacher that he even went back and tried to become a fisherman again, and he picked up his fishing business again because he thought he was such a failure, and the Lord had to kind of rope him back in. Peter would have never showed up on the day of Pentecost and preached with the kind of boldness that he preached had he not seen Christ rise from the dead. He'd been nothing but a coward. And after all that he had been through, he would not have had the courage to manufacture a resurrection and spend the rest of his life preaching about that resurrection until they crucified him upside down. He was a valuable witness. So there was the testimony of the denier. Secondly, there was the testimony of the discouraged. Look at verse 5. He says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. There were actually not 12 because Judas Iscariot is dead by this time because he hung himself. But Paul's referring to that inner circle that was always referred to as the 12, that inner circle of disciples. And so he uses this terminology. These were the apostles. And in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ after his resurrection. These men were firsthand eyewitnesses because they saw the living Christ with their own eyes. They've been discouraged. They've been afraid. They saw Christ hanging on the cross. They ran for their lives in fear. But now, after his resurrection, after they see him, they become bold and courageous, which is an indication that they had seen him alive. There was not only the testimony of the discouraged, but also there was the testimony of the devoted. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. At one time, more than 500 people, believers, saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive. Some of those witnesses had died by the time Paul is writing this. Most of them were still alive. And the ones that were still alive at the time he's writing this could give details and firsthand testimony of seeing him alive after his resurrection. So there was the testimony of the devoted. Then there's the testimony of the doubter. Look at verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. Now, this is most likely referring to James, the brother of Jesus. And if you remember from John 5, the Bible tells us that all of Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him prior to the resurrection. They knew he died and they saw him on that cross, but they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. But when James saw him after the resurrection, he believed on him. And here's Paul picking such interesting people for eyewitness testimony. Peter, the denier. James, the non-believer. Then how about the testimony of the disciples? Verse 7, the Bible says, then all of the apostles. This could refer to all of the apostles together at one time because they would have appeared, Christ would have appeared to them repeatedly over a period of 40 days. For 40 days, he kept appearing to them and teaching them things concerning his kingdom. There wasn't one of them who didn't see him and testify of it. He appeared to all of them. And lastly, I want you to see this. There was the testimony of the degenerate. Who was the degenerate? Well, Paul kind of refers to himself as a degenerate. In verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also. You know, if you wanted someone to fabricate the resurrection, you wouldn't pick Paul. Paul didn't believe anything about Jesus. Paul actually murdered Christians for a living. And yet he saw the risen Christ. And can I tell you, when he saw the risen Christ, everything changed for him. In verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Listen, Peter was the denier. James was the unbeliever. Paul was the one that was born out of due time. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? That means premature birth. It's very graphic language. It means aborted fetus. Paul, the abortion. Paul, the dead fetus. And here is Paul referring to himself in the lowest of possible terms. Paul says, I'm nothing but a miscarriage. I'm nothing but a dead fetus, a piece of flesh with no life. I'm the lowest level of humanity. Paul looked back on his life and he thought about the years of rejection of Christ and all that he did to oppose God. And he said, I was nothing more than a dead, vile, worthless piece of human flesh, a persecutor of God's church. But all of a sudden, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there, and Jesus Christ stopped him in his tracks. And Paul saw the risen Christ in all of his glory, and he was down on his face in the dirt, blind as a bat. And Paul said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? He became an eyewitness to the living Christ and was born again as a result. He says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. In other words, Paul said, God used me in spite of me. And Paul became a faithful witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And as he lays this out, Paul the apostle, the great attorney, he presents the testimony of the saints, he presents the testimony of Scripture, he presents the testimony of those that were spectators, and lastly, and I want you to get this, he presents the testimony of the synchronized message. Verse 11, notice what it says. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Paul says, we preached. Who's we, Paul? He's referring to all those who saw Christ after he rose from the dead. There were certainly more than 500 of them. And out of all those witnesses, their message, get this, was exactly the same. I mean, how in the world does that happen? I mean, let's say we left here today and tomorrow morning, we met down at Broward County Courthouse, and we walked into one of those giant courtrooms, and there were two attorneys, and one attorney said, I have 500 witnesses here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the prosecutor going, oh man, this is going to be great. 500 witnesses, there's no way that their stories are going to corroborate. I'm going to eat them alive. And yet 500 witnesses are called in separately, and they all give exactly the same testimony, one right after the other, right after the other. And as they give their testimony, the prosecuting attorney is saying, how in the world, under such pressure of examination, are they all having the same truth about what they're saying? How can they be so consistent? It's a great question. How could they be so consistent in their testimony? Here's how. They all tell the truth. If 500 people are all lying, someone's going to crack. But they all had one consistent message because it was the absolute truth. Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior, and He is ready and willing to save. Thomas Arnold, who lived to be only 46 years of age, was the Regius Professor of Modern History at Oxford from 1841 to 1842. He wrote a book titled The History of Rome. And in his book, I want you to hear what he said. He said this, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge, summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, he says, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. And I've been used for many, many years to study the histories of other times and examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no other fact in the history of mankind which is proven by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Here's a guy whose whole job and whole life was to train to examine history and the evidence of certain historical facts. And he's saying, all my life, as I've examined all these historical facts, I've never seen one historical fact in history better proven than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. Let me ask you a question. What is it that keeps you from coming to Jesus Christ and being saved? Is it evidence? I don't think so. I think there's plenty of evidence. In fact, I think there's an abundance of evidence, including your own heart testifying to you that it's true. It's not evidence. If the truth be told, it's the desire to be done with your sin and be right with God. It's the willingness to surrender to Jesus and acknowledge Him for who He is. And who is Jesus? Friend, let me say this morning in closing, Jesus Christ is Lord. And may God work in your heart to bring you to the place of repentance and faith in Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer, if you would, please.